That's a deep theological song when you think about it. The Bible tells us that after the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that the veil in the temple was rent in two. And by that, that symbolized the fact that you and I now, everybody has total access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We no longer need a priest. We no longer need a pope. We no longer need any kind of go-between. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. What a tremendous song. I really appreciated that. Appreciate Brother Mike stepping up to the plate, leading the singing for us this evening. There ain't a whole lot of people that'll do that. I won't do it. Amen. And you're glad I won't do it. And I lead the singing in Kids Club. It's a little easier in there, though, because you just scream. But, I mean, you know, it's not hard in Kids Club. But I was in there one day, and one of our teenagers came by the Kids Club room, and afterwards he was like, Pastor Burrell, he was like, I heard you leading singing there in Kids Club. It was awful. I love how teenagers are so blunt. I mean, they're just honest with you. And I appreciate that bluntness, though, when we're out soul winning. I mean, they're not afraid of anything. They'll go up to anybody's door, knock on it, and give them those gospel tracts, and I appreciate that. If you would take your Bibles this evening to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. I was really hesitant about preaching from this passage because our pastor's been doing that verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians, and I just felt like this is not something I want to do. I'll probably cover a lot of things he's already covered. But the Lord just kept bringing me back to this passage. He kept bringing me back to this passage, and I really feel like this is just what I have to preach. And this is just something the Lord keeps bringing me back to. Ephesians chapter 3. I love this passage of Scripture. The Lord used it to speak to my heart this past week or the week before, and I really feel like it's what God wants me to share with you this evening. The book of Ephesians, as you know, was written by the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome. So the Apostle Paul, under house arrest in Rome, wrote a number of epistles called the prison epistles, and Ephesians is one of those epistles. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are theological in nature. Basically, they talk about our standing with God. And they tell us a lot about who we are, the mystery of the gospel, and they talk about who we are in Christ. So the first three chapters are basically theological. The last three chapters are more practical. That's when you get into things like the body of Christ, verse 4, and how the church is supposed to operate. That's chapter 4. Chapter 6 talks about the whole armor of God and deals with just a whole plethora of things that are practical. So the first three chapters are theological. The last three chapters are practical. The Apostle Paul, at the end of chapter 3, concludes his theological discourse from the book of Ephesians with a prayer. And this is a prayer from the Apostle Paul to God on behalf of the Ephesians. And this prayer, I think, really gives us an unusual glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And this prayer just stirred my heart this week, and I hope it'll stir yours as well. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Apostle Paul says, I'm going into prayer. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." In verse 20 he says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think." And then he says, "According to the power that worketh in us." So God wants to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think through us. He wants to do unimaginable things through us. God has an unimaginable plan for our lives that He wants to work out through us. And yet so many Christians are content to live average, status quo, run-of-the-mill, ritualistic Christian lives. So the title of my message this evening is this: Overcoming Average Christianity. Overcoming Average Christianity. Exceedingly, abundantly above. Above average Christianity. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful once again for the Word of God. I'm thankful, Lord, for how this passage of Scripture has worked on my heart this week. And Lord, all I'm asking is that the work that you've done in my heart, you'll do in the hearts of these people that are here tonight. Lord, I know that the arm of flesh will fail me. I know that in and of myself, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. I know that no flesh is going to glory in your presence. So Lord, I pray that you would hide me, Lord, this evening behind the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray that when people leave here, they won't leave saying, Pastor Brell, Steve preached a good message, but I hope they leave saying, that truth in the Word of God was really helpful to me tonight. Well, I pray that you'd work in a special way, and I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. You know, on many different occasions in my life, I've had to apply for various jobs. I've had all kinds of different jobs. I worked at Chick-fil-A in high school, and that was a wonderful job because I love fried chicken. Amen. You're not a Baptist if you don't love fried chicken. If you call yourself a Baptist and you don't eat fried chicken, you have issues. We need counseling. Okay. And but I worked at Chick-fil-A. I loved that job. That was a great job. Graduated from high school and moved to another state. And when I got to that state, that was kind of the middle of the recession. And I couldn't find a job at all. And so the only job I could get was working on a farm, which was fine, but they paid me below minimum wage. And so that was kind of a downer, but it was what I could get, and so I got it. And I was taught if you work the job you have until you can find the job you want. And so that's what I did for a while. I worked at Walmart. I was a night stalker at Walmart for a little while. That was an interesting job. And I worked at a lumber yard. I really liked working there. In college, I worked at Sears, and then I worked at a warehouse for a couple years in college to pay my way through school, and those were both great jobs for me. But at every job that I worked, pretty much, in the application process, they would have you to rate yourself, okay? There would be a list of questions, and you would have to rate yourself on those questions: below average, average, and above average. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've seen something like that before on job applications. And so it would say things like, teamwork. Rate yourself on teamwork. Average, below average, or above average. Well, I don't want to say below average because I don't want to lose the opportunity to get the job. And I don't want to say above average either, so everybody just circles average. You know how that works. But they want you to rate yourself on teamwork. They want you to rate yourself on communication skills. They want you to rate yourself on your ability to interact with other people, to sell the product, or they want to rate you on physical fitness, like in the warehouse and lumber yard jobs. And so they want you to rate yourself average, above average, or below average. In school, there are three different classifications for students. I know in the state where I grew up in North Carolina, they have what they call EOGs at the end of the school year, end of grade test. And so you would take tests, and they would look at your different subjects, and they would look at how you scored, and then they would place you in three classifications: average, below average, or above average. When you take your SAT as a senior in high school, you take this long diagnostic test over all kinds of different things: social studies, math, English, reading comprehension, various things. And then in each category, you are rated average, below average, or above average. And as I studied this passage of Scripture and I saw what it said there, I thought, how as a Christian do I rate myself? Do I rate myself as a below average Christian? I don't think anybody on a Sunday night at church really is a below average Christian. Do I rate myself as an above average Christian, or do I rate myself as an average Christian? And I realized that according to this passage of Scripture, God wants me to be an above average Christian. He wants me to have an exceeding, abundantly above Christian experience. He wants to do something in me, and His plans for me are bigger most of the time than the plans that I have for myself. And I began to ask myself, what does an average Christian look like? What is an average Christian? An average Christian, I think, is a person who is saved, but who is not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of Christians who have their spiritual life insurance, so to speak. They're saved, but they are not surrendered. Pastor Walsh always says, the victory is in the Surrender. They are saved, but they're not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's average Christianity. Average Christianity is a Christian who gives but does not sacrifice. Who will give of their time, who will give of their talent, who will give of their treasure to the Lord as long as they don't have to do it sacrificially. In Luke chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ was standing with His disciples, and the Bible says that there was wealthy men who had large amounts of money, and they were pouring huge amounts of money into the temple treasury. And then the Bible says that a little widow lady came by, and she had just 2 mites, just 2 cents to her name, and she dropped those 2 mites in the treasury. And when she did that, Jesus grabbed His disciples, and He said, "You see that woman who dropped those 2 mites into the treasury? She gave more today than anybody else because she gave out of her sacrifice." The word He used is penury. She gave out of her poverty while they gave out of their abundance. She sacrificed to give while they gave, but it did not cost them anything. It was not a sacrificial gift. An average Christian will give as long as it doesn't cost them anything, as long as it doesn't push them to sacrifice. An average Christian will go soul winning as long as it's convenient. As long as they don't have to sacrifice something to go, they'll go soul winning. An average Christian will serve in the church when it's convenient, as long as it doesn't cost them anything. An average Christian will have a good testimony for Jesus Christ as long as they're not going to get made fun of for having that good testimony. An average Christian life is a Christian life that gives but does not sacrifice. An average Christian life is a life that is active and involved in the local church, but no more than it is active and involved in other community affairs. It's a Christian who puts the church on the same level as the Booster Club and the Rotary Club and the different events that they're perhaps involved in the community. That's an average Christian. They love church, but they don't love it any more than they love Little League Baseball, and they don't love it any more than they love being in the Rotary Club, and they don't love it any more than they love being in the Booster Club. They put church on the same level as every other aspect of their Christian lives. That's average Christianity. Average Christianity is a life that has all the rituals of a Christian. They know all the Christian catchphrases, but they have no evidence of any kind of deep spiritual growth. There is no spiritual depth to their Christian life. They're average. They're status quo. They're run of the mill. And I think Ephesians chapter 3 really tells us that God wants us to go above that. He wants us to have an exceedingly, abundantly above Christian life according to the power that's working in us. And so, if this is average Christianity right here, and on the platform is above average Christianity, I believe in our text this evening there's 4 steps that lead us from average Christianity to above average Christianity. Okay, the first step is stability. The second step is transparency. The third step is familiarity. And the fourth step is ability. And I'm going to show those to you really quickly this evening. Notice with me the first step in your text, above average stability. If you're going to go from being an average Christian to an above average Christian, the first step you're going to have to take is above average stability. Look what the Bible says in Ephesians 3, verse 16. That He, Jesus, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. A sense of spiritual stability. Now, I haven't been in ministry for very long, but I know this to be true, is that the average Christian's life is marked by a horrendous amount of instability. Up and down, up and down, up and down. In church, out of church. In the Word, out of the Word. In prayer, out of prayer. The average Christian life seriously lacks stability. And I think the Apostle Paul's heart for the Ephesians was this. He saw this church and he wanted so much for them. He wanted them to have above average Christian lives. He wanted them to go above and beyond and do greater things for the Lord Jesus Christ and greater impact their world for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were not stable enough to do that. And he says, guys, there's a strength in the Lord Jesus Christ that you need to tap into that will give you that above average stability. Where does this stability come from? Well, our text explains it. First of all, it comes from the riches of the glory of God, from the riches of His glory. It says in verse 16 that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. God, in and of Himself, in and of the person that He is, has enough riches to empower us to live stable Christian lives. Not Christian lives that are plagued by the cycle that is mentioned in the book of Judges. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. His divine power, the glory of God, His divine power has equipped us and has given us everything we need to have godly lives for life and godliness. The riches of the glory of God is a storehouse from which we can draw everything that we need for a life of godliness. Far too many Christians are trying to draw their spiritual stability from self-help books, from pop psychology, from emotional religious services, from worldly wisdom, when the riches of the glory of God is the storehouse that is deep enough from which we can draw everything we need to be stable. I think that the reason most of our lives, and I know this morning I talked about failure and how failure is certain, and we're going to have failure, but as you grow in your Christian faith, as you grow in your walk with God, you should fail less, okay? You should fall into sin less than you did 20 years ago when you first got saved. And I think that many of our Christians, their lives are plagued by spiritual instability because they are trying to stabilize themselves with everything but what God wants them to stabilize themselves with, and that is that deep, intimate, personal relationship with Him. So it is from the riches of His glory, but it also is by His Spirit. It says in our passage of Scripture that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God that empowers us to live out the Word of God. You can't live this book in your flesh, okay? You can't do it. I can't do it. Look, I was going to church. I was going to an independent fundamental Baptist church 9 months before I was born. I'm a third-generation Baptist preacher. Seriously. Now, my dad is a contractor, but he did pastor for 4 years. My grandfather's a Baptist preacher, okay? I got saved when I was a little boy. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to Bible college. And I can't live the book. I can't. In my flesh, I can't do it. Nobody can do it in their flesh. And if you ever meet a man or a woman who thinks in their flesh they can live the book, you're looking at somebody who's lying. It takes something supernatural. It takes something supernatural to love your wife more than you love yourself. I remember when I was in Bible college, I talked to an old preacher, and I was just about to get married. And he said, you know that verse that says you're supposed to love your wives more than you love yourself? He said, that's going to be the hardest thing in your marriage. And he was right. He was right. It takes something supernatural. It takes the Holy Spirit in us to accomplish that. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The reason that most people are dying spiritually is because they're doing it in the power of the flesh. And the power of the flesh will fail us every time. We have to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. It is God's Spirit that empowers us to subdue the flesh so that we can live stable Christian lives. So it's from the riches of His glory, in the power of His Spirit, in, the Bible says, the inner man. Look what it says in verse 16. A strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. This empowerment takes place in the inner man, in the inner being, and it works its way out. It happens on the inside, and it works its way outside. It is not something that takes place publicly and then becomes private. It is something that takes place privately and then becomes public. I think one thing that is so sad, and I think many good independent fundamental Baptists make a mistake here, okay? We'll have these emotional services, and I'm a youth pastor, so I see it a lot at these youth rallies. And so a teenager will come down, and he'll make a public decision in an emotional service. And then 2 weeks later, he's not living that decision anymore. Because he thought, I'm going to make a public decision, and it's going to work its way inside. It never works that way. It always has to happen in the inside first, and then it works its way out. That's the way it works. And Christians who live a stable Christian lives, who are above average, if you ask them, you'll find out that the most, when you ask them, where does your spiritual growth come from? How did you get to this place in your Christian life? Very few of them point to a church service. Very few of them point to a religious meeting or a revival meeting. That might be where they got saved. But they point to a time when they were alone with God, with the Bible, and there was something going on in their lives, and they were searching for an answer, and they surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God in a quiet moment, and there was something inside them that changed, and it worked its way out. So it's from the riches of His glory by His Spirit in the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Our outward man is dying every single day. Our body is perishing. Our body is getting old. It is deteriorating. Our flesh is deteriorating. But the inner man can be renewed day by day, day by day. A stable Christian life is something that starts on the inside and works its way out, not vice versa. Remember when I was a kid, there was a lady in our home church. Her name was Karen. And Karen's life was a life that was marked by struggle and tragedy, really. And she grew up in a preacher's home, and that was good. She loved her dad. Her dad was a great man. But because of her dad's itinerant ministry, she said she attended, I think, like 12 different schools, 12 different public schools during her education period. And that's pretty traumatic for a kid. That's hard on a kid. It's never easy to go through that many transitions as a child. She graduated from high school. She went to college. She got a teaching degree. She became a teacher. She got married and had 3 children. And then her husband walked out on her, leaving her alone to raise 3 children on a teacher's salary, which was not easy. She very, very faithfully kept those kids in church all the way through their high school years. She taught Christian school, I believe, and public school to make ends meet and did whatever she had to do to keep those kids in church. And many of them went on, they all 3 went on to be very successful. The oldest became a doctor. The second oldest is in the medical field. The third oldest is a Spanish teacher, or her third is a Spanish teacher. And then one of the most tragic things that ever happened that I was aware of in my childhood was that her oldest son, who was a doctor, and nobody really knows why, took his life one day. And somebody was trying to get in touch with him. They couldn't get in touch with him. They went to his house, and he had taken pills and killed himself. And another tragic thing that happened in this lady's life was that one that took his own life about 6 or 8 years earlier had gone through a devastating battle with cancer and really had to go through numbers of regimens of chemotherapy, and they believed that he had gotten a bad report from his doctor, or he had somehow self-diagnosed himself that he was not going to recover from this cancer, and so instead of going through it, he took his own life. I think that's a Christian life that's pretty marked by tragedy. That's pretty tough. That's tough stuff. But the thing is that if I didn't know that about Karen's life, I would never have been able to tell. Because every time I met her, even to this day, when I see her, she's smiling, She sings in the church choir. She plays the piano for the church. She teaches Sunday school class. She has a sweet spirit. She loves the Lord. She'll do anything she can to help you. And I always would look at Karen and I would say, how in a life that is so unstable, how in a life that is so marked by tragedy, how does she have that kind of grace? It's because her stability was not coming from some pop psychology book. Her stability wasn't coming from some emotional church service. There was something in her from which she was drawing that stability, and that was the Spirit of God. And that woman was living out the Holy Spirit. There was a stability in her that was bigger than herself. I heard an interesting story about a preacher who was he was on a subway train, a transit type train. And if you've ever been on one of those things, you know that there's chairs on either side that you can sit in, like a bench, and then there's poles all the way down. And it was a crowded train, and he kind of got back to the back of the train, and he was holding onto a pole. And a couple stops down, a lady got onto the train, and she was holding a little baby. And she came over there, and she stood right in front of him, and she grabbed onto the same pole that he was holding onto. And in her arms, kind of on this side right here, was her little baby. And the little baby was just sitting there on her arm staring at the preacher, and he was kind of making faces at the baby, trying to get it to laugh. And he was watching this baby in his mother's arms as the train kind of rattled down the subway track. And as they're going down the track, the little baby boy stuck his hand out and he grabbed the pole just like his mother. And I think in his mind that little baby was probably thinking, I'm keeping myself stable. But the truth is he was holding on, but he wasn't the one keeping himself stable. It was his mother who was holding him that was keeping himself stable. And I know in our Christian lives sometimes they're marked by ups and downs and tragedies and in and outs. But I think like that little child, we're holding on. But if we have linked ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ, and if we're drawing from the power of His Holy Spirit, we're holding on, but there's somebody else holding on, and we're just connected to Him. That's the kind of stability that the Apostle Paul is yearning for the Ephesian church to have. He's saying, guys, I want you to have this kind of stability so that you can overcome this average Christianity. So it begins with above average stability. That's the first step, okay? Oh, sorry, I'm about to fall and break my neck. That's all right. So average Christianity, that's above average Christianity. The first step is above average stability. The second step is above average transparency. Above average transparency. Look what the Bible says in verse 17 of chapter 3. It says that Christ may, what's the next word? Dwell. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That word dwell means to take up residence in. It means to live permanently in. It means to take up residence. This is where I'm going to dwell. It means to make oneself at home. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 says, But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. As believers, we are the household of Christ. However, we treat Christ and we treat our lives like they are our own. And an average Christian will treat Jesus Christ two different ways. The first way is we often treat Jesus Christ like a repairman instead of a resident in our lives. We treat Him like a repairman instead of a resident. We often will say, we'll let Him into our lives to fix this problem. Okay, I've had repairmen. We used to live in an apartment, and we would have to call when the water heater. We had this water heater that would go out like every 3 months. Okay, and they would have to come and replace the coils in it, and we would have to call the repairman. All right, when the repairman would come and he would come into our apartment, he did not come to stay. Okay, he came to fix the problem and then leave. All right, I never said, have a seat, chill out, stay the night if you want to, here's the keys, if you need it, do whatever you want. Do whatever you want with our apartment. No, he was a repairman. If he came in my apartment and was like, I think I'm going to move your couch to that wall, and I think I'm going to move your chair to that wall, and I think I'm going to take your TV, yes, I have one of those, and move it over there, I would say, wait a minute, you're a repairman, you don't live here. And that's the way most people treat the Lord Jesus Christ. Come into my life and fix this problem. Come into my life and fix my marriage. Come into my life and fix this besetting sin. Come into my life and fix this anger problem that I have. Come into my life and fix my child. But then when you're done fixing that problem, leave so I can go about my life the way I want to. Most people treat the Lord Jesus Christ like a repairman instead of a resident. Other people who are a little bit better, they treat Jesus Christ like an honored guest instead of a repairman. But an honored guest and a resident is still two different things. They say, Lord, come into my life. I'm going to give you the best seat in the house. This is your seat, God. Sit right here. This is the nicest chair I have. This is the number one seat in my life. Have a seat there, Lord Jesus Christ. And every single day when we get up in the morning, we'll come to that chair and we'll spend 15 minutes with Jesus Christ. We'll pat him on the back and then we'll leave. And then before we go to bed at night, we'll come and we'll spend a couple minutes there at that chair with Jesus Christ. Hey, thank you for giving me a good day. Good night. Okay? And we'll come there to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll give him the best of our time on Sunday. We'll say, here, take some bread. Have some water. Turn it into whatever you want. But this is your seat. This is the best seat in the house. You can have it. Okay? But I've been a guest in people's house before. I've been an honored guest in people's house before. I stay with Brian and Tiny Stewart. They're amazing hosts. Okay? I was an honored guest in their house. They said, come in. They said, enjoy our home. Whatever is in the refrigerator is yours. This is your room. This is your bathroom. You can use the washer, dryer, whatever. But I didn't go in their house. I wouldn't feel comfortable going in there and moving the bed, okay? Because I'm a guest. I don't live there. I don't dwell there. I'm a guest. I'm not going to come and be like, you know what? I think this washer and dryer needs to go. It's really clashing with the other things in this room. Okay, because I'm an honored guest. That's how most of us treat the Lord Jesus Christ. Come into my life, you can have the nicest seat, you can be an honored guest, but don't move anything around because my life is kind of how I want it. So you can come, you can be an honored guest, I'll talk about you on Facebook, I'll talk about you on Sunday morning, I'll tweet about you, okay, I'll get a Jesus bumper sticker and put it on my Civic, but don't move anything around in my life. That's how most people treat Jesus. God does not want to be a repairman in your life. Jesus does not want to be an honored guest in your life. He wants to be a resident. He wants to be able to move in and say, you know what? This needs to go. You know what? This needs to be here. Okay, you see this lust right over here that you just love? Okay, that's got to go. Okay, we're going to move that out of here. Sunday morning church attendance, that's good, but we're gonna add Sunday night, okay? And soul winning, we're gonna add that. But this Netflix program that's a little bit raunchy that you really probably shouldn't be watching, that's gotta go. And he wants to be a resident. He wants to come in and move things around however he wants. We all know, most of us remember the Dallases, right? And they were just here a few months ago. Well, we now live in the Dallases' old house. They lived out on the Hoffman farm, and now we rent the old farmhouse where they used to live. When that was the Dallases' house, I was a guest there many times. Went over there several times, spent time with Pastor Dallas. We like a lot of the same things. We're really like brothers in a lot of ways. We like to shoot. We like to talk and talk Bible and talk theology. We would just get together a lot. We went over there for dinner a lot. Not one time when I went and visited Pastor Dallas's house that I ever say, you know what, I think we're going to move your kitchen table to the living room. Never once did I rearrange anything. But when I moved in, I changed everything the way I wanted because it's no longer his house, it's my house. Okay, it belongs to me. My name is on the rental agreement. His isn't anymore, and so I'm going to arrange it the way I want to. And when you get to that place in your Christian life of spiritual transparency, that's when you say to Jesus, look, all right, you can do whatever you want. It's yours. Every room, every closet, the basement, the attic, do whatever you want with my life. Rearrange the priorities any way you want to. That's a big one right there, priorities. A lot of us have our priorities and we don't want God to touch them. okay? This is where I want my money. This is where I want my time. This is where I want my talents. I want to invest them here. I want to invest them there. No, when Jesus becomes resident, when he becomes more than a repairman, when he becomes more than an honored guest, he switches all that stuff around the way he wants to do it. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David said, "Come in, God, and do whatever you want. It's yours." That is above average transparency. So the first step, I'm not going to go back down there, is stability. The second step is transparency. The third step is above average familiarity. Above average familiarity. Verse 18 of chapter 3. "May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul's prayer for these Ephesians is that they would experience a deepened familiarity with the person of Jesus Christ that would lead them to a deeper comprehension of what His love is. He wants them to comprehend the breadth of the love of Jesus. Think about that for just a minute. How wide is Jesus' love? Well, we know that He loved religious people like Nicodemus. He loved him. We also know He loved people who weren't religious at all, who weren't clean, like the woman at the well who had five husbands, and the man she was living with was not even her husband. He loved the rich young ruler even though he rejected him. He loved the people who were beating him and nailing him to the cross because he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When you get to that next level in your Christian life, you start realizing, wow, Jesus' love is really wide, and you become more appreciative of it than you ever were before. Comprehend the breadth of the love of Jesus. Comprehend, he says, the length of the love of Jesus. How long is the love of Jesus Christ for you? Or you can put it like this. When did Christ start loving you? Did he start loving you when you became a member of Lighthouse Baptist Church? Did he start loving you when you got baptized? Did he start loving you when you trusted Christ as your Savior? Did he start loving you when you were born? Did he start loving you when he knit you together in your mother's womb? No, he loved you before the foundation of the world. Somewhere deep in that omniscient mind of Almighty God, he loved you before you were even born, knowing the kind of person you were going to be. My goodness, that just blows my mind that he loved me even though he knows me. He knows things about me that nobody else would know about me, and yet he loves me. That's the comprehension that the Apostle Paul wants for the Ephesian church. He wants them to comprehend also the depth of the love of Jesus. His love is deeper than any human love can comprehend. You know, my love, there's a limit to how deep it will go, okay? You can try me eventually to a point where I say, you know what, that's it. My love can't go any deeper. My patience can't go any deeper. But His love never does that. It goes deep. There's no way to even measure how deep it goes. And then He wants them to comprehend the height of the love of Christ. The height. There's no way that you can comprehend how high His love is for you. It's a familiarity. You know, I have formal relationships and I have familiar relationships. How many of you understand what I'm talking about there? You have formal relationships and you have familiar relationships with. The tellers at the bank, okay, I go into the bank and they see me every week when I deposit my check. I have a formal relationship with them. I say hi to them, I'm kind to them, I'm cordial to them, but I've never once been to a barbecue at their house. I've never once, I don't know who their kids are. We have a formal relationship. But there are people in this room this evening with whom I have a familiar relationship. We're friends. I know about you. We've talked. We've spent time together in church. We've spent time together outside of church. We are friends. We have a familiar relationship. Then there are other people in my life whose the familiar relationship that I have is deeper than it is with other people. I have, of course, my wife. That's the deepest and most familiar human relationship that I have. I have a best one really good friend. His name's Mike. He works at a church in Redwood City, California. And me and him have a very close relationship. If I have a problem, he's the one I call. There are a few people in my life who have a deep, familiar relationship with. Most Christians, most average Christians, their relationship with Jesus Christ is formal. It is far from familiar. I don't know about you, but I want my relationship with Jesus Christ to extend far beyond the formality of a worship service, okay? I want my relationship with Christ to extend far beyond the formalities of standing up, turning to the page in the hymnal, singing the song, listening to the sermon, putting the tithe in the offering plate, getting in the car, going home. I want my relationship with Christ to be intimate. I want it to be personal. I want it to be real. I want to wake up in the middle of the night thinking about Him. I want to be going through my day, driving down the road, thinking about something in His Word. I want it to be familiar. That is when you're becoming an above average Christian. It goes from stability to familiar or to transparency and to familiarity. But the fourth and final step in this transition from average Christianity to above average Christianity is above average ability. So you have stability, you have transparency, you have familiarity, and then the fourth and final step is ability. And look with me at the end, the last couple verses there, 20 and 21. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church." The word power there is the Greek word dunamis, is where we get our English word dynamic or dynamite from. It's that explosive power of God. That is that ability that supersedes the ability of our flesh. And when we begin to develop above average stability and above average transparency and above average familiarity with Jesus Christ, it begins to manifest itself in above average ability. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, according to the power that is working in you. On the outside, you look the same, but on the inside, there is a power that is in you that you have not experienced before. And it manifests itself, I believe, in three different ways. When you get to that above average level of your Christian life, you have an above average ability to resist temptation. It's natural for us to give in to temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We talked about that this morning. It's natural for us to want to give in to the fleshly desires that we have been born with in this fallen world in which we live. It's natural to give in to temptation, to give in to the flesh. It is supernatural to resist the flesh. It is supernatural to resist the devil. It is supernatural to resist temptation. And so when you get to that above average plateau of your Christian life, you have a supernatural ability to resist temptation. All of a sudden, temptations that used to get you every time don't get you as much anymore. You have reached a level of ability that you didn't have when you were down there. Supernatural ability, above average ability. It gives us extra ability to resist temptation, but it also gives us an extra ability to deepen our knowledge of the Word of God. Above average in Christians are empowered by the Spirit to go deeper into the Word of God than they ever have gone before. The flesh does not like this book. And so an average carnal Christian is not going to spend very much time in this book. And I've had a lot of people say, "You know what, Pastor Brell, I really don't understand the Bible, and so I never really read it. I never really get into it. I like listening to preaching, but I don't get into the book for myself." That's because you're down there. When you start becoming a stable, transparent, familiar Christian, then all of a sudden you're going to develop an appetite for the Word of God that is insatiable. It cannot be quenched. There are things in this world that I have an insatiable appetite for. I have an unquenching appetite for biscuits, all right? I'm from North Carolina, man. I love me some biscuits. There's a restaurant in my hometown called Biscuitville, all right? Hallelujah, man. You can go in there, and they're only open, I think, they open at like 5 in the morning till like 10 or 11 because all they serve is breakfast. I mean, it's a whole restaurant devoted to biscuits. Praise the Lord. I told you guys when I first came here, when my wife and I were dating, as soon as our relationship began to get serious, I sat her down one day and I was like, I have a question for you. Can you cook? And she said, yes. And I said, can you cook biscuits? Why? Because that was important to me. I have an insatiable appetite, an appetite for biscuits that can't be quenched. I love me some biscuits, all right? And I'm not talking about frozen biscuits. I'm not talking about canned biscuits. I'm talking about homemade biscuits. I have an unquenchable appetite for those things, all right? And, but man, she can make them too, all right? There's a reason I've put on 20 pounds, 25 pounds since I got married, okay? And but that appetite is insatiable. It never goes away. When you get to that level, that plateau in your Christian life where you have that above average supernatural spirit fullness, you have an unquenchable, insatiable appetite for the Word of God. When you meet a Christian who you think that's a top-of-the-drawer Christian, that's a Christian, and they're not prideful, there may not even be behind a pulpit, but you see a Christian who has a relationship with God that you covet, that's because they have developed an appetite for this book. And when you stay in this book, it does something to you, brother. It changes you. Not only that, but when you get to that ability level, above average ability, above average empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it gives you an elevated compassion for others. In our flesh, in our natural human fallen nature, we are naturally selfish. We are naturally inward focused, okay? You don't believe that? Go to the nursery right now, okay? I wish I could just close circuit television, boom, to the nursery, all right? All right, two-year-old. All right, you've got his truck. Okay, somebody's going to want to take it. All right, you don't go up to a two-year-old and say, can I have your truck? Okay, they're probably going to be like, no, it's my truck. You can't have my truck. Why? Because we're naturally selfish. But when you get to that Holy Spirit empowerment level in your Christian life, my wife's over here talking while I'm preaching. I'm just kidding. When you get to that Holy Spirit empowerment level of your Christian life, you develop an unnatural compassion. The Bible says about our Lord in Matthew 9 that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were scattered abroad as sheep that have no shepherd. Jude 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Compassion isn't natural. It is supernatural. It's the Holy Spirit's working in your life. Okay, that is supernatural compassion. And when you get to that area in your Christian life, it's that of ability, it's supernatural. When I was in high school, I had a buddy named Seth, and he got this old pickup truck from his dad. It was a 1990 or 91 F-150, and it came stock with a 300 cubic inch inline six-cylinder motor. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. A good, solid motor, okay, I'm a Ford guy, I like Fords. I'm actually a Jeep guy now, but I like Ford trucks. My dad always had Ford trucks, but it had a 300 cubic inch inline six-cylinder motor. I think it was a 4.9 liter, and that's what it came stock with. It's a good, solid motor, but you ain't getting nowhere fast, okay, in that motor. You don't drag race with an inline six-cylinder motor. It had a granny gear. It was for towing. I went off to Bible college, and I came back. Actually, I believe it was for my grandmother's funeral. And I met up with Seth, and we went out somewhere, and we jumped in that truck, and all of a sudden, boom! I mean, he was moving. And I thought, what in the world did you do to this truck? All of a sudden, it had ability it never had before. It had speed that it never had before. He said, oh, I took the inline six out of it, and I replaced it with a 5.0 V8 engine that I got out of a Fox Body Mustang, okay? And he had bored that thing out, and he had put that small block of V8 in there from that Mustang, and he had changed a bunch of stuff on that car. I don't even know what all he had done. He was a lot better at that stuff than I am. But all of a sudden, that truck would move. All of a sudden, it would go a lot faster than it did before. It looked the same on the outside as it always had, an old brown Ford truck. It looked exactly the same as it had before. But there was something in it that it didn't have before that gave it ability that it didn't have before. When you're an average Christian and you're an above average Christian, you look the same. You have the same flesh. You have the same bones. You have the same physical strengths and weaknesses. But there is a Holy Spirit fullness in your heart that's giving you a drive and an ability that you didn't have before. And people who knew you 10 years ago will come to you and they'll say, "What happened to you, man? You used to be just so run-of-the-mill. You used to be average. You used to be a Sunday morning Christian. Your family was falling apart, but now you're all gung-ho Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, discipleship, Sunday school. Are you? You're doing all these amazing things. You're having family devotions. You're praying. You have a deepened knowledge of the Word of God. What happened to you? Well, there's something in me that wasn't there before, and that's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you get the Holy Spirit when you get saved. You get all the Holy Spirit when you get saved. Okay? Fullness, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit becomes resident. When you get filled, the Holy Spirit becomes president. Okay? When you get saved, He becomes a resident in your life. But when you get filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:20, He becomes president of your life. Everything you do, everything you say is in subjection to the person of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit fullness. That is what above average Christianity looks like. I heard an interesting story from a guy who was a Marine Corps drill instructor. And this guy was a Christian, and a pastor was interviewing him. And he said, was trying to like learn some leadership skills and different things from this, Marine Corps drill instructor. And he said, "Look," I forget the guy's name. He said, "You were a drill instructor at Paris Island for, maybe 10 years, a decade. And over the course of that decade, every couple months, you would get a busload after busload of new, raw recruits. They were from different places in the world. They were from different family backgrounds. They joined the Marine Corps for different reasons. Some of them joined because their dad was a Marine. Some of them joined because they wanted to serve their country. Some of them joined because they thought the uniforms were cool." Okay? They were from different backgrounds, and they joined the service for different reasons. They had different philosophies, and they all had different ideas of what it meant to be a Marine. How did you take all those different guys and take them from that position to the day they graduated from basic training and they became Marines and they earned the title of Marine? How did you take them from there to there?" And the drill instructor said this: "From the moment they got off that bus, matter of fact, before they got off that bus, I had a vision for what I wanted them to be. I wanted them to be mean, lean, fighting machines, United States Marines. That's what I wanted them to be. And all I had to do was, from the time they got off that bus, some point during basic training, I had to get my vision to become their vision. My vision of what I wanted them to become their vision of what I wanted them to be. When my vision became their vision, that is when they became Marines." Above average Christianity is God's vision for your life becoming your vision for your life. It's God's plan for your life becoming your plan for your life. That is above average Christianity. It's when you get saved, what's your idea of what your life should be and what God's idea is of your life are usually two very different things. But as you grow in your faith as a believer, this is what you think your life should be. This is what God would be. When you start making those four steps, eventually you and God are going to be on the same level. The Bible says in Psalm 37 verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." When you get to that place where you are just delighting in the Lord, your vision for your life and His vision for your life are exactly the same. And God's plan for our lives is matching our plan for our lives. That, my friend, is above average Christianity. So what I want you to do tonight is examine your life. Rate yourself, like I talked about earlier. Am I average? Am I below average? Or am I above average? If you're not above average, if you don't have that stability, if you don't have that transparency, if you don't have that familiarity, if you don't have that ability, you can have it. It's available to every single one of us who have been saved and received God's promise of the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you instantly have everything you need to be that above average Christian. If you don't have it, there's nothing keeping you from getting it. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Heavenly Father, I thank You this evening for the Word of God. Lord, I thank You for how the Word of God, so many times it confronts us and challenges us and works in our hearts and lives. And Lord, I pray that if there's somebody in here, Lord, who maybe is there at that average level of their Christian faith, I can't see into anybody's hearts. I don't know where anybody in this room is spiritually. But Lord, they're longing for something more. Lord, I hope that they'll realize tonight that they can have that specific intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've promised it. It's available. And I pray, Lord, that they would realize that. And they maybe would come to an altar tonight and say, God, I want your plan for my life to be my plan for my life. And then take the necessary steps to make that plan happen. Well, I pray that you would take this invitation time and use it as you see fit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As